put it on the net, so I'm going to go back through it again. And it's an old, it's not something I haven't done before, but this part I just did Wednesday. When we were in Massachusetts, we went over to Plymouth Plantation, and as I told you, I was really disappointed in what they're doing there, because one of the things that they are stressing is that the pilgrims were not larger than life. So you see that little, it's like almost like a bumper sticker, and it's put up all over. When you go into Pilgrim Hall, which is the first museum they ever did with regard to the pilgrims, you go in there and they've got all kind of items that were on the Mayflower, and they've got, I think it's Brewster's Bible, which is a Geneva Bible. They've got his Bible in there, and they've got all this stuff, but right there then they'll have this little sticker. So when you walk around, it's almost like, you know, they keep hammering you on the head. The pilgrims were not bigger than life. The pilgrims were not bigger than life. The pilgrims were not bigger than life. And I noticed that that the people on the grounds, who are the employees on the grounds, would say the same thing to you. And so as we traveled around, it became very, very evident that the thrust of Plymouth Plantation when we were there was not telling the story of these people who left England and came over for a reason. The thrust was telling about how wonderful the Indians were and how remarkably good, responsible the Indians were with regard to the survival of these people that came. Now, I have no contention with that, because God, in his grace, can use Indians, and he can use anybody he wants to use to serve his purpose with regard to his people. Well, we encountered different actors and actresses. The actor who was portraying the pilgrim, the Christian, is sitting in his home. He's sitting very lazily, like in his chair. Actually looks slothful to me, almost laying down. He had this huge Bible that was open. Now, the purpose of that would be to indicate to the visitors coming in that he was reading his Bible. Now, there's a good possibility that he never read any of it, but he had it open. And it was almost like they had made this exceptionally large to try to emphasize the Bible being there. So you didn't have something this size that the guy had to look at. You had this monster, almost like the Great Bible, you know, that they had chained in the churches. So his portrayal of the character of this person was really, really bad. He came across as insolent. There was no kindness in him. There was no love of Christ in him. There was not even an indicator that he had been born again. But his story that he was telling, and he was telling it almost in a vengeful voice, of how they came to make Christians out of the Indians, and if these people didn't become Christians, they were going, you know, and then he started going on what they were going to do and so forth. All these students are going through there, and the students that were in there when we were in there were largely Chinese. So as we came out, we're walking back up the road. Now, these Chinese girls all spoke very good English, and they're speaking to whoever their leader is there in English. And the one girl says to the leader, "Well, were those people really like that? It's no wonder these Indians, you know," and she starts going off on why the Indians would have hated them. And I said, just very briefly, I said, no, they were not like that. No, I didn't know any of them. And there could have been people that were like that. I don't know. But the purpose of the plantation was to portray the Indian in every portrayal is very soft in how they deal with the people. They're very cordial, but the pilgrim is not. So, and now the girl, the pilgrim girl, she was. She was, she was explaining to the guys how when she got married, she was not allowed to be married inside the church. She had to get married on the porch. And then afterward they went in because her father believed that marriage at the altar was Roman Catholic. And so she's going through this, and then she did some other things. Anyway, the thrust of it was good guy equals Indian, bad guy equals pilgrim. So on my way out, I was questioned by somebody. I don't know what that guy's office was, but he was standing there concerning our visit, and I said I was really disappointed. Well, why were you disappointed? And I told him why I was disappointed. And he took my name and my mailing address. And not long after that, I got this book. It's Governor William Bradford's letter book. And it says on the front, the introduction to this is by John C. Kemp, who is the Associate Director of Colonial Interpretation at Plymouth Plantation. Now, why would you be going to interpret? If you're going to interpret events of history, that usually means you're going to look at it differently maybe than they actually occurred, and you're going to present some view that is your view but is not necessarily the truth. So in the as I opened this and I began to read through it, I came down across in the on page 4 of it, he says this: Bradford has given his interpretation of the old colony in Of Plymouth Plantation, and it is arguably one of the most influential pieces of writing in American literature. Now, right afterwards, this comment is made. However, we should recognize that it reflects all the usual biases of early 17th century Englishmen, as well as some rather unusual ones, especially in its anti-Episcopal religious slant. Thus, Bradford's vision of colonial New England is very definitely his vision, a 17th century colonial English Calvinist version. We're fortunate to have it with all its polemical predestinarianism. So this interpreter, right up front in this book, makes it clear to you that this guy is not pro-Reformation. He is not pro-Calvin. He does not believe in predestination. He must either be very Episcopalian, or at least he leans toward them as opposed toward what these people were. Now, in the next page, as he's going through, he says, the governor's sense of providential purpose colors, filters, and limits what we see of the colony. So now he not only has a real, the interpreter has a real strong bias against Calvin and against the actual belief system of those people we call the pilgrims, but he leans toward the Episcopal and he has a denial of providence. So obviously, if up front you are in these positions where you deny these very important truths, you're going to interpret the events of the colony in a little different way. He now says that when he says about he's promoting the pilgrim story, he says, he puts in parenthesis with a capital P. In other words, now the pilgrims, small p, suddenly became capital P pilgrims, which gave them an importance or a prominence that he doesn't think they should have. And he says it became a myth of the nation's beginning. So here is this interpreter of history who right off the bat sets out to destroy everything that you have ever known or thought probably about the pilgrims. Now, if I can give you just a little history, he in the very first letter that, or no, the second letter that he includes in here, here's the complaint of the guy writing the letter. This is one of his complaints, if I can find it real quick. The second letter, he says this, he's talking about the problems they're having. And in the first letter, he identifies the problems, and the problems he identifies actually existed because in the colony they were trying to practice socialism. And they had this concept that everybody had everything common. And what happened is that the lazy guy wouldn't work because he didn't need to. He could get from the welfare system what he was going to get. And that affected the industrious guy because he got upset he was not allowed to keep the fruit of his labor. And so they started backing off. And that was corrected by William Brewster when he brought in the capitalist biblical mentality. And they changed that, and then they began to prosper. So in this letter, he says, "And though we are persuaded the main cause of their disdoing, the complaining and everything, is their lack of money, for need whereof men used to make many excuses, yet other things are by many pretended, and not without some color urged, which are these. First, a distaste of you," he says to Bradford, "a distaste of you, for you are, as they affirm, Brownists." Now, a Brownist, if you go back to England and the time of Queen Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth is portrayed in most of profane history as this really wonderful, sweet, lovely lady who was ruled England marvelously well and was kind and generous, and that's not true. The reality is that Elizabeth was responsible for as many martyrdoms as Bloody Mary was, and maybe a few more, but on different grounds. Bloody Mary was Catholic, and her primary reason for the execution of these dissidents was that they did not accept the doctrine of transubstantiation. And when they said, "Christ is not literally in the blood and in the bread," that was a strong violation of the Pope's statement, and so Mary was having these people spied out and killed. But Elizabeth had passed a law that was called the Conventicle Law. And the Conventicle Law said you had to attend the Church of England, which we call the Episcopal Church, and so we see this guy's complaint that Bradford was not Episcopalian. You had to attend the Episcopal Church, except if you were really out in the boonies somewhere where you could not get into a cathedral, you could have church, but you could not have more than five people. So anytime you had more, if you had six people in the service, imagine if you were a family having church at home and you had four kids, mom and dad and four kids, you're in violation of the law. And that's how Bunyan got in trouble. Bunyan was going out and preaching. If he'd have been preaching to only four people, and he was the fifth, no problem. But he was actually packing them out, and he got in trouble. So Elizabeth was having these people hanged. So she was responsible for the death of many because they were not attending the Episcopal Church or the Church of England. And she had absolute rule. So now you go back in history and you say, here were these people. Now, they've got a problem. And the problem they have is they are reading the Bible. The last 2 days, I have been doing some research on the English Bible. And the problems that came about because of the development of the English Bible. Wycliffe was not the first to put the Bible into English, but he was the first to put the whole Bible into English, and it was all manuscript. They had no movable type. It was written out. There was actually one before him, and in the research I did, they have the first. It's all John 3:16, and the first one they have you can't read. It's from the 1300s. It's from before that. It's from before the 1300s, and it's in Old English. And so when you look at the Old English, you don't have a clue what that thing's saying. Then they have Wycliffe's, and then they have Tyndale and these others as they come up through. All of it is John 3:16, and everything you can actually read, that verse is almost word for word identical. It says the same thing. And they're illustrating how that in the growth of the English Bible, in the transitions that occurred, how the Holy Spirit was faithful to keep things true. Now, these people that we call the Pilgrims, these people were dissidents. They were not, they looked at the Church of England and they said, you are not a true church. You are corrupt. you have adopted so much of Romanism that we don't recognize the church anymore. The people were not permitted to have the Bible. Bibles were chained in churches, and that's the only place you could see it. But in most instances, even the clergy did not have the Bible. So when the Bible came into the English language, and now these people suddenly began to be able to read it, Wycliffe did not get in trouble because he was somehow evangelistic or he was somehow a reformer in the beginning. The way Wycliffe got in trouble in the beginning was he said that the church had no right to own property and that all property should be owned by the government, and then the church used it, paid rent or whatever, but he saw the church as not having the right to own property, and that was directed right at the Catholic Church because they owned all this land and buildings and everything. So Wycliffe began to get in trouble in the beginning from that, and then he was studying in the document I was reading. This guy says that Wycliffe's reform, what he calls it, his reformism, is that his reformism began to take place when he started reading the Bible. Same thing like Luther. So he starts reading the Bible, and he's seeing things in the Bible, and now he's looking back at the Roman Catholic Church, and he's saying, we got a big difference here. And he actually taught predestination, he taught election and so forth. And this is going on. And now as this is developing, more and more people are hearing the scriptures. And the more they're hearing the scriptures, the more they're now doing a comparison with what's going on up there at Elizabeth's churches, and they're saying it ain't right. And that's why the Puritans came into existence, because the Puritans were dissidents, but their plan was to get inside the church and through whatever means God would make available, purify the Church of England so that it became right. Wycliffe, in fact, was not 100% opposed to a pope. Wycliffe's view was, if the Pope is a righteous man practicing the scripture, no problem with him being the leader. The problem, he said, is we got too many of these other guys coming in there. So these folks we call the Pilgrims, they were these Brownists. And the Brownists eventually became known as the Presbyterians, really. So they are people who are simply studying the Word. And as they study the Word, that's what they want to do. They want to live according to the scriptures in how they teach their children, conduct their homes, conduct their business and everything. And they're running into this conflict because the Church of England says, you can't do that. But Elizabeth, actually, she not only passed the conventicle law, she was the one that passed the sports law that required the families to engage in sports on Sunday. Elizabeth hated preaching. And she said that if people go to church and hear preaching, there's a big chance they're going to go home afterwards and think about it, and that's going to create some problems for the government. So she passed the sports law, which required the people to engage in sports on Sunday. And you could actually, if you did not engage in sports on Sunday, you could actually be arrested. You could be put in jail. You could pay fines and so forth, because, see, it was a law of the Queen. And her idea was, if we keep these people activated, practice doing sports, they're not going to think about the sermon. And in the one article, the guy records the time that Elizabeth was in church, and the preacher begins to preach. And as he starts to preach, she yells out, "Stay with your text." And he don't get it, see? It don't register. So he continues on, and she yells out again, "Stay with your text." And he again keeps going on, and she jumps up out of her seat and storms out of the church. And as she storms out of the church, she turns around and issues a threat. Because in her mind, all that he was supposed to do was to read the scriptures. Not supposed to comment in any way. Simply read the scriptures. So now these people, that are called the pilgrims, see, they were of the book. They were people of the book. And they said, look, we want to do things God's way. And they had the doctrines that we call the doctrines of grace. They possessed them, and they had the solas. I mean, they had these things when they were coming over here. They already had this even before you had this thing identified. They were holding to these positions. So when this guy writes the letter and he really starts ragging on Bradford and the church there, he says, you are Brownist, condemning all other churches and persons but yourselves and those in your way, and you are contentious, cruel, and hard-hearted among your neighbors. Now, when I read that, I say, wait a minute, what was this guy, this Episcopalian, what was he saying to them? He's saying exactly the same thing to them he's accusing them of saying to their neighbors. You people are not Episcopalian, and because you're not Episcopalian, see, you are, so he's being hard-hearted and cruel towards the people he's accusing of being hard-hearted and cruel. So they put these letters out and they say, boy, if you read these letters, you're going to find out that they had all these troubles and all this was going on, and some of the conversation back and forth was pretty sharp. And these people were not larger than life. They were not these pure people who love the Lord like we've been told all these years. Well, the letters, if you have a historical knowledge of what was actually going on, you don't need to interpret it. You simply look at it and say, this is why they acted like they acted. Imagine some years from now if somebody interprets us. Well, why did these people do what they, oh, look at how mean, nasty, awful they were. And they start interpreting the history of our time. Well, we could have the same kind of a report that comes out that they're now doing to Bradford based upon these letters. And so they don't really get into, they only complain about his faith. They don't explain the background of it, nor what these people were enduring in England, that they actually could be hanged. You know that when Tyndale published his scripture, people started having their families read the Lord's Prayer out of Tyndale's book. That was a capital offense. If the Romish church came in and caught these people reading Tyndale's Bible, just reading it, and if they were reading the Lord's Prayer, they could be arrested, they could be imprisoned, they could be fined, or they could be put to death. And many were put to death simply because they were reading the Bible in the English language. So when we are ignorant, which most people are today, we don't even know about our own founding of our own country, let alone dealing with this situation back there. This is another point this guy makes. He's really mad about the pilgrims being presented the way they were, and he blames it on John Quincy Adams and Daniel Webster. He says in the 1790s, the new pilgrim image began to take dramatic shape, and two of the leading political figures of the day, John Quincy Adams and Daniel Webster, were not only influenced by this growing sense of pilgrim heritage, they did much to heighten it. And at the bottom of his comment, he says, soon those colonists became pilgrim fathers, uniformly hardworking, right-minded, freedom-loving proponents of the virtues upheld in Victorian Boston. And then that's why they put the letters, to show you that they were not righteous and hardworking and so forth. It's garbage. Now, what I've been reading, when you go back and you start to open this up and you read about, because when I first read Brownist, I was familiar with the word, but I had really forgotten a lot about what Brownism was. And Brownism was simply named after a preacher whose last name was Brown. And Brown was what we would call a reformer. So he was saying sola scriptura before people were saying sola scriptura. And he was teaching the word and then looking at what's going on over here and saying, we got an imbalance, man. You guys are calling yourself the church. Here's what the scripture says. Here's what you say and do. There's something wrong. So I pursued this through several rabbit trails, going down different courses, reading different things, and when I would find where Wycliffe was influenced by King Edward in a certain way, I went back and looked up King Edward, and I said, okay, I got if he's influenced by King Edward, I need a little bit about King Edward. So I went back and looked at King Edward and what it was patriotically. It was a patriotic influence that Wycliffe had felt, so I went and did that. Well, you raise the question after a while when you have all of this contention going on. The question was, well, what in the world is a Christian? If these people, you know, today, if you look at our world today, we have got how many different representations of Christianity? I mean, we got all kind of characters that are out there running around who claim to be Christian and who do pretty much anything they want to do, and they can always justify it. And so what has happened, as I told you before, is that the word Christian now is a totally meaningless word. It carries no weight. It has no identity. There is no definition to it. So the word Christian is just a word. It's no different than the word Ford or Chevrolet. So my question, which I asked some time ago, and this went back to the basketball league, and this is where this came up, was what is a Christian? So this is the outline. I went through this with you before, but I'm just going to run through it again. This is my little thing that I'm presented. This is not intended to be exhaustive, all right? But what is a Christian? Well, the first thing we put down, for a person to be a Christian, they must be born again. They have to be regenerate. It cannot be that they just grew up in it. It cannot be that they went forward at a meeting. It cannot be that they got baptized somewhere. They have to actually be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus says to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes out and he says to Jesus, "Boy, you know, we've been studying you, watching the miracles you're doing, hearing the things you're saying, and we have come to the conclusion, whoever we are, that you are a teacher sent from God." And so he comes in with this big word of praise, and Christ responds to him, totally ignoring Nicodemus's comment. Christ responds and says, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, you can't even begin to understand anything that's going on here in the scriptures. You can't begin to know it, to work in it, live in it, unless you are actually regenerated. So the regenerative act is the act of the Holy Spirit, whereby through some mysterious way that I don't know anybody who can explain, God, the Holy Spirit, confronts you personally, identifies you personally as a sinful person, and makes you stand before his judgment seat of a sort, not, of course, the final one, but as you're standing before God, the Holy Spirit, he is saying to you, you are lost, bound for hell, because you are a sinful man. Now, that forces this person to be brought to a reality. I love the story of Isaiah, because Isaiah was actually a statesman. Isaiah was a pretty big name guy. And he says one day he goes to the temple, and when he gets to the temple, he has this vision in which he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple, and the impact upon him is how wicked a man he is and how wicked the people are. And he says to God, "Woe is me, first of all. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the people of unclean lips." that when the Holy Spirit comes to convince you of your sin, which is his first ministry, he must convince you. He cannot come and you have this little passing conversation in which when he leaves, nothing happened, except that maybe you had a little moment of remorse. That's called in the Bible worldly sorrow. You have to come to this confrontation of how lost you are and that there is no hope nor help for you in your current state. So this person is confronted by God the Holy Spirit, and when they is confronted, God the Holy Spirit at the same time enables them to actually believe their condition. I am lost. So Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone. Job, at the end of his trial, when he comes into confrontation with God, Job says, I abhor myself and repent. So he had to come into that true confrontation. Peter, when Peter's on the boat, Jesus just makes him catch a lot of fish, and Peter suddenly says, I'm a sinful man. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. So there has to be the belief. See, I am shown by God the Holy Spirit the depth of my sin, the judgment upon it, and I have to actually believe that. And then he enables me to come to the confession of it. I then respond. The word confess is homologeo, and homologeo simply means to speak the same thing, to say the same thing. So my illustration is, if God says, you're guilty of theft, I say back to God, I am guilty of theft. If God says to me, you're guilty of idolatry, I say back to God, you know, I'm an idolater. If God says to me, you are an adulterer, I say back to God, I am an adulterer. In other words, my confession is in agreement with the charge leveled against me. And probably back in the days of Bradford, you know, that's where the Scarlet Letter story comes from, that back in the days of Bradford, these people were actually identifying their sin. They weren't just saying, like the guy in Luke 11, God be merciful to me, a sinner, where you then take that and say, you don't ever have to identify your sin. God is very detailed in his confrontation, and then we have to respond to that. So God, the Holy Spirit, enables me to confess it back to him, at which point Jesus grants to me the reality of my justification. He died, he took my sin as my sin bearer, he took it to the cross, he took the penalty for it, and now, because I have confessed in truth, in a contrite heart, God gives to me this new life. So the regeneration, the born-again experience, where he said, look, Nicodemus says, I don't get it, man. I can't go back in my mom's womb the second time and be born again. And Jesus said, you don't really understand this. The wind blows wherever it will, and you can hear the sound of it, but you can't see the wind. You don't really understand it, but you will know it. So God the Spirit transforms us or translates us into the kingdom, and we become these new creations. Now, I can only speak for myself. I cannot speak for other people. I don't know about their confrontation with God. I don't know about their confession. I have evidence by their lives if they are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in their life. They're demonstrating this passion for souls. They're demonstrating this love of Christ. They're demonstrating this hunger for the Scripture. I can see fruit in their life, and I can say, yeah, man, that's Christian fruit. But only that individual knows of the transaction that actually occurred between them and the Lord, in which they went through this translating process of becoming the new creature. So the Christian is a person who is born again. Now, when you are born again, something changes in you, and the person who is regenerated develops a passionate. I use the word passionate because it is so strong in you. a passionate desire to honor Christ. All right? So there's a passionate desire to honor Christ. In Scripture, we have a number of places where we are exhorted to glorify the Lord. And as I said last week, in that very first question in the Shorter Catechism, the question is asked, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to glorify God. Now, there is a radio station, I don't know the name of the station, it's 91.5, and it's on the car. If you get in the car and you turn the radio on, it's on 91.5. And they play a lot of music, which is basically probably 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s. I don't know if they go higher than that or not, but they play a lot of the music from that period. And their promotion is they play the best music ever recorded. Now, I would take issue with that because music which glorifies the Lord and presents the gospel message would be better music than anything the world has ever done. But I understand what they're saying from their point of view. So I turned it on and I listened. I was out yesterday and I've listened to it several times, but yesterday I listened to it extensively. And as I was going along, I began to talk to the Lord. And I said, Lord, think about how much time and talent has been used to say nothing. That these songs, in the big band mode, you've got the big band sound, which I like the big band sound, and you get that in some of these songs. And some of them are just, it's not like they're immoral or it's not anything. It's just that they don't say anything. So I'm thinking about people. How much time and effort have people put into doing something that does not glorify God? Well, that comes back upon the reality that they're not regenerated. Because when you are regenerated, you not only have a desire to honor Christ, you have a passionate desire to honor Christ. So that you're conscious, you're aware. When you do those things that dishonor Christ, you're aware of it. And every human being does. The Holy Spirit takes this character and ministers some form of discipline. It might just be what we call feeling bad or something, but there's some form of correctional discipline that brings them to the confession. So this would be a Christian. A Christian is born again, and because of that, they have a passionate desire to honor Christ. The third thing I put in my little outline was, this person, having been born again, has received the commandments. Jesus said, if you have my commandments and keep them, all right? So they have God's commands. The psalmist said, oh, how love I thy law. Oh, how love I the law. They receive God's commands and love them. All right? Now, if you love the commands, see, the commands are, they're like more, the scripture says, more than my necessary food. It's more than my necessary food. So I'm saying, you know, I have to eat. If I'm going to survive, my body requires a certain amount of nutritional input. And I have to eat and drink if I'm going to have physical survival. But he said that the law was more than his necessary food. So this receiving of the commands and loving them begins to become just a way of life. And these people that this guy is ripping up, now I didn't know any of them personally. I know that all those people that came on the Mayflower were human beings. And they came on the Mayflower because they had a passionate desire to honor Christ. And because they had received the commands and loved them, they said, look, if we stay here in England, we can be hanged, we can be imprisoned, we can have everything taken away from us just for doing what the commands tell us to do. Because the Queen does not approve. And so we have to go up to her church and be subjected to whatever against that which the scripture is teaching us. So the guy who wrote this obviously has no knowledge of that. He is an interpreter of history. Boy, it'd be interesting to see how he'd get into the rest of the crowd. What must he think of Calvin if he ripped Bradford's for his Calvinism? What must he think of the other reformers? He must have a pretty bad view to start with. So this Christian is in this condition. They have received the commands of God, and they love them. Jesus said, "He that has my commands and keeps them, he it is that loves me." All right? So that's the next thing. The next is a person, what happens? Now, if you follow this through, you can see this growth process that we call sanctification, that this person has actually died to self. They've died to self. Now, that does not mean that there is not some form of self-interest. As I said, you have to eat certain things, you have to drink certain things to survive. You want to live your life so that you live in the greatest level of freedom possible. So it's not that there is no self-interest, because just in keeping the commands of God, you're going to have certain things to speak to you concerning how you live your life for the greatest level of, quote, prosperity, end quote. Might not be financial prosperity. Wycliffe's view was that the church was supposed to be poor. And he was very upset with what was going on with the Catholic Church in its growth, and then with some of the others that were springing up, in how they were kind of stressing wealth and ownership of property. And he said, look, the New Testament church was poor. And the church is supposed to be poor. And that's what he preached. And so he's coming against this. Well, today, you see, we kind of are faced with that a little bit today, because we have these guys now that have been preaching prosperity for so long, these word faith guys, and it's like everything else. They change their definition, their word faith, or they have some other identity. But what they talk about is you're supposed to drive, you're supposed to have 3 Cadillacs and have all the clothing and have all the money and that's what God wants. Well, Wycliffe was opposed to that. And Wycliffe said, this is evidence that you have not died to yourself. So we don't entirely die to self, or we would just become a lump on the ground. But because we love the commands, we're going to be industrious people. We're going to be workers. Whatever that work entails, whether it's the work of study or the work. Jennifer is a nurse. And as tough as it is to be away from them kids and have to be back to work after all this time, she's still a nurse. And so when she goes into that hospital, she don't go in there and then go sit in a corner somewhere and do nothing. She goes in there and does the very best job she can do. Why? Because she loves the commands of God, and the commands of God won't let her do otherwise. All right? So this person has died to themselves. And then after that, having died to themselves, they have developed, okay, because of all this, they develop a biblical worldview. They develop a biblical worldview. What does God say about politics? What does God say about business? What does God say? They develop a biblical worldview. So they are looking at life through the scriptures. Why? Because they have this passionate desire to honor Christ. And because of the commands of God. And they're saying, well, let's see. What is the correct approach of the Christian to the president of the United States who currently sits in the office? And he might not even be a legitimate president, but we have to look at it and say he's there by God's appointment. If he's there by God's appointment, I have to accept God's appointment. And I am assigned a duty in Scripture to pray for the man. And I'm not just to pray, God give him an itch he can't scratch. I'm supposed to actually pray for blessing on the man. Pray that he comes to get saved. Pray that whatever it might be that you would pray. Why? Because you now have a biblical worldview. And Christians are the same as the rest of the world in a lot of this, because they look at what's happening at the political level, and immediately they're dismissed from the providence of God. That's why this guy complains. He didn't like Bradford's providential worldview. Providence of God. Oh, providence of God? You mean God is behind this? I mean God commanded it. God declared it. God decreed it. And you and I are living in this time for some reason. Known only to God, perhaps, but we're here. So we're still under the command of God to pray for this guy. He said, bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse. Oh, you know what? They had a picture. Some of this is really funny to me. They had a picture of Michelle Obama and Desmond Tutu doing push-ups. So what? So they did push-ups. Desmond Tutu and Michelle Obama doing push-ups. And they had this big picture on the internet, and it was fun. Michelle is a big hit. They're loving her over there. Only thing is, then you read the other guy, and they say they're too thrilled with her over there. So whatever's happening, we're still under this mind that our response to those who are cursing us is to be trying to bless them. So we can't be walking around talking the same way other people are. And I've tried to correct Brother Jim Cunningham on this a couple times when, you know, he's pointing out, you know, this is going on, this is going on, this is going on, this is bad, this is happening, this is bad, and it, this. And I said, okay, but we're still under this command. First of all, that's not our function. Our function is to train people in the Word of God. And if he gives us some people to train, we train them. It is not our obligation to be on both sides. If I am a teacher, I have to be a learner to be a teacher. And so if I learn and teach what I learned, I can't be sitting in the life of the person I'm teaching. They have to become a learner. And they have to then take and use it in whatever way. See, you're not responsible both sides. So when you go and he says, well done, it's going to be because you did your part, right, accordingly. So this biblical worldview is because you were regenerated and all of this stuff has been developing in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reality is, and I have to put this in, that just as a caveat, just as a little reminder, warning, that this Christian still has a sin nature. In other words, they're going to fail, so we cannot get the idea that because this is a Christian, they never. There's all these big heroes in church history. All of them were humans, and all of them had failure somewhere, whether they've been reported to us or not. God knows them for what they are. And they didn't walk on water, and they didn't go to the cross, and they weren't resurrected, and they didn't ascend to the right hand of the Father, and etc. Jesus did. So there's still a sin nature that while all this is going on, this little character here can really work against all this. Cannot work against the fact you've been regenerated, but it can work against this sanctification process because of maybe you are a little selfish in some things, or maybe you do lose perspective somewhere and God has to pull you back. You are a human being, right? So we have to understand that we're not talking about perfect individuals who are like Christ in every possible way. Now, I put this one next. The last one is simply that the Christian has a heavenly home, that we are pilgrims on the earth. We are here for a reason. Our reason is to proclaim the gospel of Christ, to try to teach the mind of the Lord, to try to help people become sound in the faith, etc. But the seventh point I put down is that this person who has been born again and is passionate for the law of Christ and so forth easily forgives. they do not have a hard time giving forgiveness to somebody who. And when we see this lacking, all right, they still might be regenerate, but they got a problem here. Sin nature is functioning to a degree where their self is exalted for some reason, and God the Holy Spirit has not been able to break them, and I can't answer that. Because Christians have no problem with that. And the reason they have no problem is back up here. They have this passionate desire to honor Christ. And since Christ said, forgive. All right? If you don't forgive, your Heavenly Father won't forgive. And they hear this, and then he instructs them again. Those who are insulting you and using your name in ways that they shouldn't use it and do anything, you forgive them. That's simply a reflection of the desire to honor Jesus Christ, and that is a keeping of his command. So when this is not there, you have to go back and you say one of two things is true. Either this has not occurred, or there is a real, real dominion problem here that the sin nature has an area of the life. You might have, if we develop the life and we said there are 10 compartments in the life, there might be 8 of them that are functioning fine and 2 because of something going on, they're not. They're human beings. I can't answer for everybody. And I would like to see that be a normal part of people's life because that would certainly create a better fellowship. That would create a stronger unity in the work against evil if that was there. But from time to time, we encounter that. And we've even seen where this, whatever this is, where here is a pastor whose wife suddenly decides that she don't want to be married anymore and she walks out. Well, what's going on inside there? Now, he has to respond to that. And his response is going to be right here, okay? Which enables him to not dwell on it. He can now go about his business and stay at it. But what about her if she is a professing Christian and she's done this? Well, wait a minute. You're a professing Christian? You claim to be born again? Well, is none of the rest of this true? Are you still trying to live? You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, I'd like to teach you people some other stuff, but you're still carnal. I can't teach you because you can't receive it, because you have not grown spiritually to the point you can. He could not teach the Corinthians the way he taught the Ephesians. And that's a fact of life that we have to deal with. So going through history, you have all this stuff and you say, well, who is a Christian? Well, in my little capacity that I have, I put together this little outline, and of course, the last thing I put down, I said, is that they have a heavenly home, that when you die, you depart to be with the Lord. But the reality is that while we're here, even though we might be patriotic Americans, we are more patriotic Christians. And heaven is our home, and that's where we're headed for. Okay, I quit right there.